Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Scott Klusendorf joins us here for about a half hour. We're going to be talking about two things you may have seen in the paper on Sunday. St. Louis Post-Dispatch ran an editorial called False Choice, responding to the president's veto of federal funding for embryonic stem cell research. That was also there with a story in the same edition. The debate goes on. States have become the final arbiters about statewide debates and battles over stem cell research and funding for stem cell research as well. Scott Klusendorf is a regular guest. He's president of Life Training Institute. Scott, welcome back.
Hey, Todd, how are you?
I'm doing well. How about you?
Hey, couldn't be better. Better than I deserve, right?
Same here.
For the gospel. Thanks to the gospel, we're all doing better than we deserve.
Absolutely. That's one way of putting it. Thank you very much. I want you to respond point for point to a few things that were said in this St. Louis Post-Dispatch editorial, the first one being the first sentence that most Americans favor federal funding for embryonic stem cell research. Is this true?
Yes, it is. In fact, I favor funding for embryonic stem cell research, and most Americans do, provided it does not result in the death of a human embryo, and that's the rub. Most proposals for embryonic stem cell research funding today involve deliberately creating, then destroying a human embryo. That is what we oppose. And if you were to pose the question to Americans honestly, in other words, if you were to say to them, Todd, do you think your tax dollars should be used to create, then destroy an embryo for medical research, you are not going to get the resounding support that people who support cloning would have you believe. That's simply false, and the opinion polls back me up on this.
So if people know exactly what is involved at this time, in harvesting stem cells from human embryos, then they don't overwhelmingly favor it.
That's right, and I think pro-lifers need to make a very careful distinction here. We are not opposed to embryonic stem cell research per se. We're opposed to the current way of doing it, which involves killing a defenseless human being without justification. Now, the good news is there are exciting research proposals on the table that might allow us to use embryonic cells that don't require killing the embryo from which they're derived. We have a technology known as ANT, A-N-T, which stands for altered nuclear transfer, where we would take an entity that has many of the properties of an embryo but is not yet an organized living human organism, and we would be able to derive stem cells from that entity. And there are researchers working on this, and several pro-life ethicists, myself included, have signed off on this as being an acceptable way, if the research holds up as initially presented to us, an acceptable way of doing this. Another exciting thing that's happening is the ability to reprogram adult cells back to their embryonic properties. And we saw that recently with studies involving skin cells, a few months ago involving amniotic fluid. So there's some exciting stuff happening that would allow us to do embryonic stem cell research but not have to kill embryos in the process.
Another thing stated, this the second paragraph, first sentence again, that the executive order that the president issued along with his veto to the Department of Health and Human Services to support studies on these alternatives. The St. Louis Post-Dispatch editorial says that executive order is of little value. Do you agree?
No, they're just giving us smoke and mirrors here. Let's be honest. The St. Louis Post does not favor anything that would involve protecting human embryos. They have been just blatantly dishonest about this subject from day one. They were certainly dishonest during the whole time there was the ballot initiative in your state regarding using and legalizing cloning research, and they were unbelievably biased in their attempts to mislead the public on this. So I'm not surprised they would say a statement like that. But there's even one above that, Todd, that is even more egregious.
What's that?
They say President Bush does not, meaning favor federal funding for embryonic stem cell research. And here's the sentence. This week, for the second time in a year, he vetoed a bill that would have allowed it. Excuse me, the president nowhere has ever banned embryonic stem cell research, nor has he banned funding for it. In fact, the United States just spent $100 million on embryonic stem cell funding. What somebody needs to ask the editors at the St. Louis Post is this. Do you even know what the Bush policy is? And I'm here to tell you, Todd, if we got them on the air where they couldn't get at their computers and do a quick Google search, we'd have them dumbfounded. They do not know what that policy is. So let me explain what it is. In 2001, in August, President Bush issued an executive order upholding the provisions of the Dickey Amendment that had been repeatedly been affirmed by Congress in the 1990s. And that amendment says that tax dollars at the federal level cannot be used to destroy and conduct research on human embryos. Well, the Clinton administration decided to do an end run around this. They said, well, look, we won't use federal money to destroy the embryos. We'll let private companies do that. We'll just use federal tax dollars to experiment on the embryos once they're done being destroyed. Well, this was classically dishonest, and Congress tried to curb the Clinton administration on this, and Bush had a choice. Does he support what Congress had already put in place, which is basically a policy that neither bans nor funds embryonic stem cell research, or does he come up with some other alternative? Well, he basically chose to uphold the provisions of the Dickey Amendment that had been passed by Congress. So how in the world can anybody say that it is President Bush who is either banning this research or banning the federal funding of it? No, Congress did that. He's just upholding what they provided. And that policy further said that embryonic stem cell research could move forward with federal dollars if the embryos that were being used were killed prior to his August 9th, 2001 executive order. So in no way has the president banned either embryonic stem cell research or the funding of it. It's going forward, and we just spent $100 million on it.
Now, there's another paragraph here in this editorial, Scott, that I found quite interesting. It is really, in a lot of ways, all of the misinformation or all of the arguments against the embryo rolled into one.
Yeah.
I'll read it. The emotionally charged language equates a very early stage embryo, 5 to 10 days old, smaller than the period at the end of this sentence, and destined to be discarded or kept frozen in a fertility clinic, with a fully formed human being. It sounds like all of the arguments against the embryo in about three lines.
You got a perfect polemic sentence there, a perfect piece of propaganda, and it is the same sentence you find over and over again in press releases and editorials around the country. You know, somebody ought to do an investigation on these people for plagiarism, because these same sound bites come up again and again and again, and there's no citation to any original sources, which to me kind of tells us how creative the thinking is here. It's not very creative at all. Let's take these things that were said. First of all, how does it follow that because the embryo is in an early stage of a development that it's not a full human being with intrinsic value? Does age make us more valuable? Are people who are 70 more valuable than those who are 30? So the fact that the embryo is young doesn't tell us anything morally. The second thing thrown in is size. It's smaller than the period at the end of this sentence. Okay, well, since when does size bestow value on an entity? Are large people more human than small people? We don't think Shaquille O'Neal is more human than Barbara Boxer simply because he's a couple of feet taller and outweighs her by a couple of 100 pounds. So as a matter of principle, body size tells us nothing. The next thing they throw out at us is that these embryos are destined to be discarded. Well, you know what? So are prisoners on death row. But does that mean we chop them up for research prior to their executions? That's simply ridiculous. People in nursing homes are going to die, but we don't go in there and start using them for grisly experimentation to further progress our scientific goals. Then the final thing they throw at us is that there's all these embryos being left over in fertility clinics. That's actually not true, Todd. There are, we are told, or at least we've been told, that there are 400,000 embryos on ice that could be used for research, but, you know, we can't get to them. Well, there's a reason we can't get to them. The parents haven't released these embryos for research. In fact, only about 3% of them have been released by parents. So unless Congress wants to overrule the rights of parents, we don't have 400,000 embryos on ice that are available for research. It's simply a lie. And then finally, here's this jewel. It's ridiculous so the implication is here, to equate these embryos with a fully formed human being. Again, this begs the question, since when does being fully formed bestow rights on you? Why are these properties value-giving in the first place? The editors never tell us.
All right. They take up the issue of the news story that I think you just referenced a few moments ago, the work that was done on skin cells of mice, reprogramming them to behave and produce stem cells like an embryo. So first of all, give us the details on the research, but the argument that's made here in the editorial is, oh, but they only did that by first experimenting on embryos, and if we want to do it with humans, we have to do the same. So either way, you're going to have to kill embryos, so why are you making such a big fuss about destroying embryos?
Well, the first, let's describe this research. It's known as either dedifferentiation or regression research. Those are two pedestrian names for them. And they involve taking adult stem cells, which have already differentiated. And there's a reason why that's key. Currently, embryonic stem cells are not controllable. They often form tumors. We don't know what they're going to do once they're implanted. And they're dangerous, and that's why you don't see any treatments out there right now using embryonic stem cells taken from embryos. We simply can't control them at this point. One way around that is to take adult stem cells, which have differentiated and which can be controlled, and reprogram them to act like and have the properties of embryonic cells. If that can be done, the theory goes, and this is theory, but it's promising. It's certainly more promising than what we've heard so far using embryo cells. If this works out, it would mean then we would have the equivalent of embryonic cells without having to destroy an embryo to get them. That's the research. Now, it is true there are some labs around the country flirting with this research, destroying embryos, but at least in principle, you wouldn't have to if this research comes to light.
And what about the argument that in order to do this with at the level of human beings, it would require embryos to be destroyed? Can you?
That is not entirely known yet, and I'm surprised they made that assertion. They present no evidence to back it up. They just make the claim. I agree that the research involving this is still a bit unclear. And we are trying to get more information about it. But for them to just state that you have to do this by destroying embryos is a wild assertion on their part. And I don't know where they're getting their information because I am not so sure that they are correct on that.
Then finally on that editorial, when they do talk about what researchers want, they write, decent societies do not grant scientists carte blanche in the pursuit of discoveries. And that sounds like a conciliatory statement. They go on to say, they establish reasonable and ethical moral guidelines that for responsible researchers to respect and abide by. And then this, rules that would prohibit the use of embryonic cells, however, would not be reasonable. I would like you to respond to that.
Well, let's talk about what they consider a reasonable ethical guideline. Here it is. Here's their reasonable ethical guideline. Human embryos may be cloned or otherwise created for the express purpose of being killed so their body parts can be harvested to treat disease in other people. And oh, by the way, your tax dollars should fund this. That's their reasonable standard. Now, notice they make no argument whatsoever to argue that these embryos are not human beings other than to deride them for being the wrong size or the wrong level of development. But those aren't arguments. Those are just assertions on their part about who counts as a valuable human being and who doesn't. They make no attempt to argue why body size or appearance matters or why age matters. It's just a raw blanket assertion. And so their reasonable guideline, Todd, is that human embryos have no rights. Now, this is dangerous because here's the debate we're having as a nation. The debate we're having is this. Does each and every member of the human species, regardless of age or their level of development or size or appearance, have an equal right to life or not? If you argue they do not, then whatever accidental property you pick out to disqualify that group of human beings will also disqualify other groups of humans. If you say it's intelligence, like Peter Singer does, well, what do we do with someone whose IQ maybe falls below 60 or 40? If you say it's body size, then by principle we're saying large people are more human than small people. These are the troubling implications of a policy that is grounded on a first principle that says not all human beings have an equal right to life.
Now to the story on that appeared in the same edition of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, Scott.
Yes.
And this is its headline, "The Debate Goes On, States Have Become the Final Arbiters." What in this story most interested you?
Well, several things, but one of the most obvious was the way they mischaracterized Michigan law on stem cell research. Michigan has not banned stem cell research. It has also not banned research on embryos. What there is in Michigan is a 1978 law that says embryos cannot be created and used for research that will harm them, but there is a caveat there, and here's what it is. It is perfectly acceptable to import embryos from another state or country and use them for research. So even in Michigan, it is allowable, and it's surprising to me that this journalist didn't even take the time to research that point. Instead, she presents this as if the research is somehow banned in Michigan, when that is simply not the case.
Now to the issue of, and this is early in the story, my own governor, Illinois Governor Rod Blagojevich, openly inviting researchers to Illinois where
they just don't
fuss around with questions of the embryo or the ethics of research as yet. Your thoughts there?
If you want to say, as the governor seemed to imply in his remarks, that science should have a trump card over any ethical or moral concerns, you have to face some very disturbing implications of that. What are we going to do with the Tuskegee experiments that allowed us to take African-American men who were suffering from syphilis, promise to cure them, but withhold the cure so we could study how the disease killed them? These are things that follow from saying science should be unchained from morality. What if we found out that killing 41-year-old lawyers would help us advance cures for certain diseases? Would that suddenly make it right just because scientifically it was doable? You've got to have morality tied to moral principle. I'm all for scientific progress, provided that progress is tied to foundational moral truths. And one of those moral truths is that all human beings have an equal right to life.
You talked about this national debate we're engaged in over whether or not human beings at every stage of development, from beginning to end, have intrinsic moral value and ergo are worthy of protection in law from the very beginning to the very end. How is that battle going if we look at it as a state-by-state battle? How do you assess the battle at this point?
It's not going very well. Who would have thought 3 years ago that a state like Missouri, a red state that went GOP in the last presidential election, would have come to the point where the citizenry of that show me state would be willing to put into their state constitution the right to clone embryos for medical research? A couple of things went on there. Number one, the people were snookered with a very clever advertising campaign that totally misled the population. And number two, I think that as conservatives and as the people of God, we did not do our job as citizens getting the word out early enough and often enough. And as a result, I think our fellow citizens on this were fooled. You now have North Carolina proposing a similar piece of legislation. You are going to see Florida do this in the next year and a half in terms of proposing similar measures. Nine states have already done it, and I think we'll see another nine go that way unless there's a dramatic reversal, in the next 3 to 4 years. So, yeah, I'm disturbed about it.
I wonder if you agree, then, finally, with Patrick Kelly, who's part of the Biotechnology Industry Association, in his assessment, where he says politicians, I think he's talking about state politicians, don't want to enter this quagmire of ethics and science if they don't have to. There's no real middle ground, no compromise to be had.
Well,
and he almost says, look, you got to choose a side here, and there's no light between the two. What do you say?
Well, first of all, to not take a position on, quote, ethics is to take a position. That is itself an ethical position. To sit out a debate that really requires us taking a side one way or the other is itself an ethical approach to something. Not a very good one, but it is one. I do think there are certain questions where there's no room for compromise. For example, the embryo either is or is not a human being that has value. You can't find a middle position on that. We either respect embryos as members of the human family or we don't. There is room for some ethical discussion on how we get embryonic stem cells to use. For example, if we use a technology like altered nuclear transfer, there is some debate about whether this will actually, in the end, prove to be a moral alternative or not. That's certainly open to some discussion right now. But in terms of the basic question, the status of the embryo, there is no middle position. You come down one side or the other.
Scott Klusendorf is president of Life Training Institute. ProLifeTraining.com is their website address, ProLifeTraining.com. I encourage you to visit. Scott, thank you for being our guest.
Todd, always good to keep up the good work.
You as well. Well, we have 4 days, if I'm counting my days correctly, 4 days before the Issues Etc. fiscal year draws to a close. That's the 30th of June for those of you who are marking your calendars. I'm marking my calendars because we've got a $24,000 shortfall in our $240,000 budget for the weekly nationally syndicated edition of Issues Etc. Now, thanks to the generous response of many of our listeners, we pretty much cut in half what that was originally. It was $45,000 to begin with. Now it's down to $24,000, but we've got 4 days to close that gap, and we're asking you to consider helping us begin our new fiscal year, July the 1st, on firm financial footing. We know that we can do this together. You can donate online tonight at our website address, issuesetc.org. There's a Give Now button just for that purpose, issuesetc.org. You can call our resource line. It's open 24 hours, 1-800-737-0172. Both the website and the resource line are completely secure. 1-800-737-0172. You can also write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Help us defend life from beginning to end by making a tax-deductible gift before July the 1st, and help us begin our new fiscal year on firm financial footing here at Issues Etc. Thanks for your prayers, thanks for listening, and thanks for your generous support. When we come back from this break, it's sermon review time. He has not even taken his position at the pulpit to which he's been called. Already he's preaching sermons, this one on the Nativity of John the Baptist. Pastor Charles Lehman preaches that sermon, and we'll review it on the other side of this break. You can join us with questions or comments in the last half hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. We'll begin with our sermon diagnostic. How often is Jesus mentioned? Is he the subject of the verbs? And what are those verbs? And then we'll review the sermon. Stay tuned.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many Christians think that because the Old Testament Psalms are a collection of hymns and poetry from David and from other Old Testament poets, that the Psalms are really only about the lives of David and those other Old Testament figures. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Old Testament Psalms are also about Christ. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for June is called Reading the Psalms with Luther. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused reading of the Old Testament Psalms, just as they were intended to be read. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find Reading the Psalms with Luther at our homepage, issuesetc.org. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
The majority, are they always right?
Answers with Ken Ham, a founder of the Answers in Genesis Ministry and the New Creation Museum. Well, Ken, I know of many instances where the majority of people used to believe something, but modern science eventually found that they were wrong. How does this apply to the creation-evolution controversy?
Well, there have been many examples where the majority view has been proven to be wrong. For example, doctors once believed that they didn't need to wash their hands before doing an operation, but the majority were wrong, and countless people died. At one seminar, a pastor said to me, "But how can you believe in a young earth when the majority of scientists believe it's billions of years old?" I replied, "Well, Pastor, just because the majority believe it doesn't mean it's true." He then said, "I know that, but surely the majority couldn't be that wrong." I then stated, "Pastor, the Bible tells us there are more on the broad way than the narrow way." But this man insisted. He said, "But surely the majority of scientists couldn't be that wrong." I finally responded by saying, "Well, remember, Pastor, the majority of scientists in Noah's day didn't survive the flood either." The majority opinion should never be used as a basis for determining truth. The only absolute authority we have is the Word of God. That's the basis for determining truth.
What's the truth about dinosaurs? Is evolution really the best explanation for their appearance and then disappearance? Ken Ham provides the answer in his free dinosaur booklet, which you can find easily on our website, answersradio.com.
Go, my children, with my blessing, never alone.
Go, my children, with my blessing. It's one of the many songs on a new recording titled The Temba Girls with the Aaron Bodie Group. Jazz recording artist Aaron Bodie teamed with the girls' choir in South Africa to produce this new CD. And proceeds from this recording will benefit the Temba Trust, a nonprofit foundation that operates a girls' school and other educational and youth programs that serve South Africa's rural poor. For more information on the Temba Girls with the Aaron Bodie Group, check out our homepage, issuesetc.org. For a $25 donation to LCMS World Relief, you can get a CD with great music and also help South African children. Issuesetc.org, the Temba Girls with the Aaron Bodie Group.
The 25th National Lutherans for Life Conference is set for Omaha, Nebraska on July 6th through the 8th. Make your plans now to be part of this inspiring weekend. Confirmed speakers include Dr. David Menton of Answers in Genesis, author, speaker, professor emeritus at Washington University School of Medicine, and the Reverend Dr. Wallace Schultz, senior editor of Good News Magazine and evangelist with Lutheran Heritage Foundation. That's July 6th through the 8th.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Sermon review ahead on the Nativity of John the Baptist. That would put us in the middle of Luke's first chapter there. So if you want to open up your Bibles, a sermon by Pastor Charles Lehman. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for June is all about an Old Testament book, the book of Psalms, 150 of them. They're in the book and they're all prefaced by Luther to show you Christ in every psalm. Find out more about it at our website tonight. issuesetc.org. The book is called Reading the Psalms with Luther. That's a pretty self-explanatory title. And you can also inquire with Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask them about the Issues Etc. book of the month for June, Reading the Psalms with Luther. We're going to diagnose, well, we always use this diagnostic tool to review sermons, but it's a way of diagnosing one thing in a sermon. That is the sermon about Jesus and what he's done for you, or about something else? We ought to be hearing Christ for sinners every Sunday, every sermon. And we're all sinners, by the way, so we all need to hear it. So, how do you do that? First, just keep a running tally of how often Jesus is mentioned. If Jesus isn't mentioned, the sermon wasn't about him. And you should probably find a different church. If Jesus is mentioned, then ask yourself this question. Is he the subject of the verbs? You all remember your grade school grammar, don't you? The subject of the verbs is that person in the sentence who's doing the verbs, who's doing the action. Is Jesus doing the action, or is this about someone else doing the action and Jesus just being the passive object of that action? If Jesus is mentioned and he is the subject of the verbs, that's good. So ask yourself one more question. It's the third part of the diagnostic. What are those verbs? What is the action that Jesus is doing? What is the preacher telling you Jesus has done, is doing, or will do for you? Remember, Jesus did a lot of things when he was carrying out his earthly ministry. He did a lot of things. He healed people. He taught. He went around doing good. He did all sorts of things. But the one thing he did for everyone is suffer and die, bearing their sins at the cross for sinners. Now, if you don't hear those verbs in the sermon, you haven't heard Christ crucified for you. You might have heard Jesus the teacher, the prophet, the helper, the power source, the life coach, but none of those will save you. The only one that saves you is Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior for you. Now, why should you be hearing Jesus? Well, if the sermon is biblical, it ought to testify of Jesus. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think you have eternal life. These are those that testify about me. That's Jesus in John chapter 5, 39. If the sermon is spirit-led, led by the Spirit, it ought to testify about Jesus. After all, Jesus himself says in John chapter 15, when the counselor, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. So if the sermon is biblical, it ought to testify about Christ and him crucified for sinners. If it's spirit-led, it ought to testify about Christ and him crucified for sinners. And if it wants to follow the example of the greatest preachers in Scripture, like, say, John the Baptist, what did John the Baptist say? I'm not the one. I don't proclaim myself, but the one who's coming after me, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And St. Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, or anyone else for that matter, but Christ and him crucified. There's the diagnostic, and here's the sermon from Pastor Charles Lehman. By the way, he is the only, when he was a vicar, which was not so long ago, he was the only vicar ever to have his sermon reviewed here on Issues, etc. And there's a good reason. He preached this Sunday at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, on the Nativity of John the Baptist.
In the name of Jesus, amen. At the beginning of our text for today, Zechariah is mute. When Gabriel had told Zechariah that he would have a son, he did not believe. For this he is struck dumb. Since he did not believe God's promise that Elizabeth would conceive, he was silent during the months of her pregnancy. The lips that denied are judged, and for a time the joy of confessing is removed. We like stories like this one. We like to hear about Sarai laughing at God. We like to hear about Thomas demanding to see his Lord's hands inside. We hear the stories and we rejoice that we believe. But a little more than that, we like to think that we're a little better than these saints of old. If we would have received the word of the Lord, surely we would have believed. But these games don't work. You have received the word of the Lord. You hear it from this pulpit every week from your pastors, but you still disbelieve. You still wiggle your way out of what the scriptures say. You still live as if Jesus has not come. You constantly seek ways to trust yourself or some other created thing instead of the creator of all, the one who has redeemed you. You try to justify yourself by thinking that these saints of old had better reasons to believe than you do. They had miracles and signs from heaven. They had fire and clouds and miracles of healing. And that's true. Some of them did. But not Zechariah. Not when that strange preacher, the angel Gabriel, showed up in the temple. Zechariah was no different from you. He was a righteous man, but he had his doubts. He thought he knew how the world works. Angels don't appear in temples except in those old stories that no one takes seriously anyway. He was surrounded every day by Sadducees who denied the resurrection. Dead people stay dead. Let's keep it real. Is it really different for you? In the modern world, we're skeptical of much of what we read in the scriptures. Water to wine, maybe. Healing the sick, We can kind of believe that. But what about the casting out of demons? Most of us at one time or another have dismissed this as some sort of ancient misunderstanding of a psychological phenomenon, of a mental illness. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a modern man to believe the mighty acts of God. We envy the people who saw Jesus during his earthly ministry because we sometimes don't really believe that he did it at all. And so we hold Zechariah to a higher standard. He lived in biblical times. He should have known better.
You know, this strikes me as I'm listening to this, because he's preaching the law to us, as every good preacher should. The law prepares the way for the gospel unless someone sees their need for a Savior, sees their own sin and the desperate situation in which we find ourselves as sinners estranged from God. You will never be able to hear or believe the good news of Jesus Christ as your substitute at the cross. You know what struck me? This very rarely happens. I don't say this as a point of pride. It just very rarely happens that I hear a preacher say something that I've never heard a preacher say, or the law applied in this way. He's applying the law in a way that not only is different from anything I've ever heard before. That's fine and good. The aha experience. That doesn't make for good preaching, by the way. Good preaching shouldn't be one aha experience after another. It should just be Christ and Him crucified for sinners. He has put His finger on a sin that I commit. This idea that when we read these things, you look at Zechariah, and I do, I know you do too. You read this story about Zechariah not believing the angel, and you do think, had I been in his shoes, I would have believed. After all, he lives in biblical times. He lived in the Bible times. He had better reasons to believe than I do. And Pastor Layman is calling this what it is. It's unbelief. I have an excuse. See, I'm living in 2007. I have an excuse for my doubts, but he didn't. And that's not true. And good preaching of the law should always drive right at this, that sin is a symptom of unbelief, of doubting God and His Word. Or we should put it this way, doubting God's Word, and whenever we doubt God's Word, let's just admit it, we're doubting God Himself. And here we are so quickly kind of clicking our tongues at Zechariah because he doubted God's Word. And golly, he had an angel standing right in front of him. If I would have been there, I wouldn't have done that. That's not true.
And that's true. Yes, he should. But so should we. It was no different for Zechariah than it is for us. The prophets had been silent for centuries. Gabriel's prophecy to Zechariah in the temple was the first for hundreds of years. Zechariah in the temple, hearing the word of the Lord through the angel Gabriel, this wasn't normal day-to-day stuff. It hadn't happened in at least 10 generations. Did Zechariah know it could happen? Sure. He knew it the same way you do, from the scriptures that he had heard and learned. It shouldn't have surprised, shocked, and terrified him. He should have believed the gracious promises of God, but he didn't. He looked to himself and saw that God's promise for him could not be true. Old men do not beget babies, and gray-haired ladies don't go into labor. The world just doesn't work that way. You do the same things with God's promises that Zechariah did. You hear that salvation is free, and you laugh. There ain't no such thing as a free lunch. Surely you have to do something. Surely it's just not that easy. So sometimes when you come on a church cleaning day, or you wash the windows, or maybe cook for Easter breakfast or the sausage supper, you might think that you're a little better than those who didn't come that morning. Maybe God loves you a little more than the one who stayed home. Or when you're struck with an illness or you suffer some great loss, you might wonder, what sin is God punishing me for? You live in unbelief, just like Zechariah. You doubt God's good will toward you. God's promises are too good, and you're too evil. God's way is too easy, and you're a hard worker. You want to do your part.
Boy, I mean, this pretty brave stuff for a guy who is still, his hair still messed up after his ordination, having the hands laid on his head. This pretty brave stuff, because you know who he's talking to here. He's talking to those, the most dedicated church people sitting there. He has not located the sinners outside, the people who aren't in church. He's located sinners right there in church. And he's talking about their sin, my sin, your sin. And again, it comes back to that, the heart of that sin. This, look, I show up. I've shown up here. Shouldn't that get me something? I'm here, Pastor. Shouldn't that get me something? Yeah, you know, the answer to that that Jesus gives is, yeah, it should give you something. It should get you, when all the people come rushing out to John the Baptist, I mean, they could have said, as the Pharisees said, hey, we're here listening to you. Shouldn't that get us something? Didn't that count for something? John the Baptist says, you're a brood of vipers. You're the offspring of serpents. And by the way, who warned you to come out and listen to me? Who warned you to flee from the wrath that's coming? It gets us the preaching of the law, as Pastor Lehman is doing here so very well.
Unbelief is easy. Faith is hard. In faith, all you have to go on is words. Words read from the lectern. Words read from a book in the midst of you. Words spoken by a guy standing in a pulpit. And you know better than anyone that I'm not holy. I'm not wise. I don't have any pearls of my own wisdom to drop. I'm an unexpected preacher talking to you in the temple. The only authority I have are the words that God gave me to preach to you. The words of eternal life which I preach are on the face of them weak words, simple words, the words of a sinful man. It doesn't make any sense that they should have the power to kill and to make alive, to condemn and to forgive sins. We all disbelieve and we all deserve to be struck mute. We all doubt the promises of God, and we all deserve to be thrown into a silent hell. But Zechariah's long months of silence did bring repentance. We know that he believed the word he had first denied. His words written on a tablet before his gathered friends confessed the truth that he had denied before the face of Gabriel. His name is John. He confessed what the angel told him, and so the Holy Spirit loosed his lips and gave him even more to say. The church sings this psalm that Zechariah sang in the order of matins. And it is fitting that in this psalm, Zechariah sings of the Lord's promises. Promises that he had disbelieved. Now, 9 months later, he confesses. The neighbors are amazed. They want to know more about John. And though Zechariah will get to that, that's not where he starts. It is the Holy Spirit who is speaking with the mouth of Zechariah. And when the Holy Spirit speaks, he speaks of Jesus. Christ has been conceived. Even at this moment, he grows in the womb of his mother Mary. A horn of salvation has been raised up, and the Lord has visited his people. This is Zechariah's song. He knows this because his son John has told him so. When Mary visited Elizabeth, John leaped in his mother's womb for joy. The father of the prophet has heard the prophet's word even before the prophet is born. And Zechariah knows that the word he sees being fulfilled is the word sworn to his father Abraham. The promise to Abraham fills the song of Zechariah. The Lord saves us from our enemies. He fulfills the oath he swore to Abraham. And Zechariah knows well the words to Abraham that he is talking about here. They are the words that God spoke to Abraham after he was willing to give up his own son on Mount Moriah. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.
So he has turned, this is beautiful, he's simply letting the text speak. And what does the text say? It's Zechariah, this old man, he said it in its context, who is going to sing this song at the birth of his son, John the Baptist. And while everyone's wondering, what kind of boy is this going to turn out to be, this little John? Zechariah, instead, by the Holy Spirit, doesn't proclaim John, but proclaims Jesus Christ. And Zechariah understands that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that promise made to Abraham, that what Zechariah has now witnessed is God keeping his promise, and God always keeps his promise in Jesus Christ. I think St. Paul says, all of the promises of God, whatever they may be, are not no and yes, but in Christ they are all yes. And so we utter our amen to the glory of God the Father. Isn't it interesting? A sermon about the nativity of John the Baptist doesn't end up being about John at all, but in fact about the greater one who is coming after him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the song that this happy father sings on the birth at the birth of his son. I mean, how happy does he have to be to have a son in his old age? The happy song that he sings isn't about his son, but about God's son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and about how the promise made to Abraham is being fulfilled.
In Abraham's seed, Christ, all the nations of the earth are blessed. In Abraham's seed, Jesus, your sins are forgiven, carried to the cross and destroyed there. Through the words that Abraham's seed has given to be spoken here in the liturgy, your sins are absolved, the gospel is put into your ears, and the Lord's body and blood will be placed on your tongue. Zechariah, filled by the Holy Spirit, sings of it all. But he knows that his little prophecy happens only on this day, the day that John receives the mark of the covenant, the day that Zechariah speaks with Gabriel. His name is John. John, not Zechariah, is the prophet of the Most High. John goes before the Lord to prepare his way. John preaches salvation. John forgives sin. John dies. Well prepared is every ear that has heard these words from Jesus. Your sins are forgiven you. And well tilled is every field that is fertilized with those simple words. And so you confess eternal truths with words. Your sins are forgiven by sounds coming from these sinful lips. Simple bread and wine are the body and blood of Christ in your mouth. There is no work that you can do to make yourself more forgiven. There is no suffering that you can bear that Christ has not destroyed on the cross. There is no accusation that can stand against God's elect. Jesus' blood cries out for you and for all humanity. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus, the Lord God, the King of the universe, is your Savior. His word does what it says, even when spoken by a former vicar. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
All right, there's the sermon. You know, you would think, golly, on a Sunday when we celebrate the nativity of John the Baptist, let's give John his due and tell people about John and talk a bit about John or about Zechariah. And in the end, the sermon that is on the occasion of the nativity of John the Baptist, as Zechariah and John probably would have wanted it, ends up being about Jesus crucified for us sinners, just the way John would have wanted it, just the way it ought to be every Sunday, every sermon. You know, we use that diagnostic, and the middle part of that diagnostic is who's driving the verbs Is Jesus the subject of the verbs? Who's doing the action of the sermon? You know where we got that. I didn't make that one up. I'm not smart enough for that. Dr. Norman Nagel did. I got it from him, who always asks that question. Who's driving the verbs? When you make your confession of faith, are you talking about yourself or about Jesus? He's even said on these airwaves, don't tell me about your faith. Don't tell me about faith. You tell me about Jesus. By the way, he suffered a stroke this last weekend and is in the hospital. And so we ask for your prayers for both Dr. Nagel and for his family as he recovers from that stroke. Now, I know that one of the things our listeners appreciate most about Issues, etc., are these sermon reviews. We hear it all the time from people who say it's their favorite part of the program. I can tell you why, because Wilkin does less talking during the sermon reviews. But not only for the critique that we do of sermons that simply fail to preach Christ, but the ones that we do of sermons that so beautifully do proclaim Christ so clearly for sinners like you and me. That's where the real meat of these sermon reviews is. We have 4 days left before our fiscal year comes to an end, and we need to hear from each and every one of you. We have a $24,000 shortfall of our $240,000 annual budget for the weekly nationally syndicated edition of Issues, etc. 4 days is not too little time to close that gap, and no gift is too small. You can donate by check. Write us at Issues, etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The address again, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can call our resource line and donate that way. It's 1-800-737-0172. It's open 24 hours. 1-800-737-0172. Or visit our website tonight and look for the Give Now button. IssuesETC.org is our homepage. IssuesETC.org. Click the Give Now button. Now you can help us end the fiscal year debt-free by making a tax-deductible gift before July the 1st. That's the 30th is the last day of our fiscal year, and the new one begins on July 1st. That's 4 days away. And you can help us begin that new fiscal year on sound financial footing. Thank you for everybody who's helped us, because already in the last 24 hours and the last several days, we have been able to narrow that shortfall quite a bit, and we know that we can do it in 4 days. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to review the book, The Secret, with Marcia Montenegro. We've heard from Gretchen Passantino on The Secret and others on The Secret. We'll see what Marcia Montenegro, former astrologist, former person who would have bought into The Secret, and get her assessment. Dr. Richard Stuckwish will join us. We'll be talking about one of the big guys. If there are a top five list of early church fathers and theologians, Cyril of Alexandria has to be on that list. Dr. Richard Stuckwish will join us to talk about Cyril tomorrow as the church remembers this saint.